All right. Would you all grab your coffee? Those of you who are still in line can do so, but we don't want to cheat the president of any more time. This is a privilege that I have at least once a year to introduce Dr. Bowman. I think the last time he was here, we talked about our respective golf swings. I say respective, not respectable. And on all of our plans to get out together, and that did not happen during this year, which only shows how much you can trust the word of bureaucrats in the church. Those of you interested in ancient history will recall that Dr. Bowman once served on this faculty for more than 20 years, in fact, and then in 1975 was elected president of Concordia Seminary, and in 1981 decided it was time to go to work, and so he was elected president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You'll notice a big difference in the crowds at presidential forums when there are presidents of the association and president of the student body vis-a-vis president of the synod. Here we have standing room only. It's been my pleasure to have been associated with him and to be his friend for many, many years, and it's always a delight to introduce to you the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. Bowman.
Thank you, President Barth, and I don't know how much time we have to explain that gulf, or the absence thereof. Actually, about the same time that President Barth and I made our commitment to each other to play golf at least once this year, we were also, remember, on a project of improving synodical seminary relationships and strengthening them in every way possible. And Carl, I just didn't think it would be humane under those circumstances to beat you that badly. I wonder what it would be like. I played once this summer, and I lost 12 golf balls in the first 13 holes. That was in Hilton Head a couple of weeks ago, but didn't hit any alligators this year, which I was looking forward to, because throughout the year I often have this urge to hit an alligator. And and I can't fulfill it very often, but I played golf in Hilton Head once before and it was a terrible shot. I mean, I was going right across the water this way, and there was an alligator over there and somehow hit it, and never did have a chance to retrieve my ball. Well, you're not here to visit about such things, but let me just begin again by, as President Barth, whom I usually call Carl, and I hope if I slip and call him Carl, you will all understand that springs from what he called as a long-term friendship. We rarely remember each other's last names, except when it serves a good joke or something. But the opportunity to be with you in this assembly this morning or on other occasions is something that I really cherish. It's sort of like coming home, a place that really was my home, my family's home, for a long, long time. I've spent the greater portion of my life, and when I add my student years onto it, at this seminary, on this campus, a school from which my father graduated and my brother graduated, and a place that's very, very dear to me personally. And especially on this occasion, as the seminary marks 150 years of serving the Lord and His church in preparing people for ministry, it's just a grand occasion. And I know that we're going to be together again in December, and I hope on other occasions this year to help celebrate that splendid anniversary. My public appreciation to President Barth for his leadership, to the faculty for its faithfulness, oftentimes without adequate recognition or appreciation, to the student body especially, first of all for being here. For setting your lives aside under the leading of the Spirit to serve the Lord and His church in the office of pastor. He who desires the office of bishop desires a good thing. And never before, I believe, in the history of our church body have we realized that with the passion and conviction that we do today. I suppose it's because there are fewer of you here in the first year class and in some other classes too. Then the church needs just to replace pastors who die or retire or leave the office, but especially at a time when the church is looking forward to planting all kinds of new churches and seizing new opportunities all over the world. I met this morning for 2.5 hours already with our mission leadership, looking at worldwide opportunities, and it's always frustrating when you come to the bottom line, whom shall we send? Because the numbers are not there in adequate supply to meet the tremendous opportunities we have. So thanks from the whole church for being here and applying yourself to the study of theology, the Word of God, and the opportunity to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. On this day, I greet you as we really should greet one another every day as saints. I know we don't consider each other saints often enough. May I suggest on this day that you do what I, for one, am doing, I think many others do, remembering with praise to God some saint who has been especially meaningful and helpful in our own lives. For me today, that's prayers of thanks to the Lord for my father, Arthur, who was a pastor in the church for some 40 years and who joined the Communion of Saints in Heaven some years ago. I remember the date quite well because we buried him 3 days before I was installed as the president of the seminary in 1975, but he had cancer. The finest pastor or teacher, brother in the faith, in a sense, that I ever had was my father, and I praise God for him. May the memory of the saints on this day become very personal for each of you as you think of a mother, a father, a friend, a teacher, someone now in heaven who helped you along the path as well. What a neat concept it is, of course, to celebrate All Saints Day. We sometimes forget that we are, sometimes forget that saints are also sinners. It's that disjunction that fouls up a lot of theologies, it seems to me. And even as a church body, since the church, by definition, is the assembly of all believers gathered around word and sacraments, the church is also the company of saints and sinners. That's not two groups of people. I mean, we're not the good guys, the saints, and the bad guys being the sinners, but each of us at one and the same time is saint and sinner. That remarkable fact that keeps us serious about sin, but even more so keeps us serious about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And as we said to each other yesterday on the Festival of the Reformation, at least for me, the theme was Thesis 62 of the 95, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of our great and glorious God, that it is the gospel, the grace alone, proclamation from our Lord that empowers not only this day but all others. So greetings to you, fellow saints in the Lord, and may we sing again and again and again the triumph of his grace over sin and his comfort to us who are sinners but because of him are saints. I know you want to ask questions, and I'm told that we usually shoot for 11:15. I think there was a year when we finished at 11:15, but we usually go way beyond. And if you have time after that point for some time, I think I'm free till about 11:35 or thereabouts. So I will try just to prime your pump a little bit with some observations and then let you make some suggestions to me or ask some questions if you prefer. This summer in the Lutheran Church, this past summer in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has been the time of conventions. At least in terms of my schedule, I look back and see no fewer than 5 important convention-type meetings. And when I look back on them, I think in many ways they signify some of the important emphases and directions in our beloved church body. There were conventions of both the Lutheran Layman's League and the Lutheran Women's Missionary Leagues, for example, this summer. There was the convention of the Synod itself in Wichita in July, and thereafter, a few weeks, 17,000 young people and their counselors gathered in Denver for the youth gathering. A few weeks later, we had a meeting of the International Lutheran Conference in Seoul, where Missouri and 25 partner church representatives gathered to discuss our common mission. Dr. G was present there as one of our representatives. And then one other convention that gets into the picture, although I was not very much involved in it, is the convention of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which I think should be mentioned because it brings into the total picture of life and work in the church today the fact of different denominations and church relations as a preeminent concern of the Synod these days. And as I look back at what was said and done and signified in these various meetings, it seems to me there are certain themes and ideas that emerge that I might highlight for us this morning, mostly in terms of direction. Where is the Synod today and where is the Synod going? I don't presume to touch on all the answers to those questions, but just to hint at a few of them. Anyone who participated in even some of these conventions and conferences of the Synod this summer would have to come away believing, as I do, first of all, that missions is a very, very high priority of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in these days. And I say that to you unabashedly. I guess we've always said it. We've always encouraged one another to be a mission church. But I believe it's being said in the church that we all serve, being said with new emphasis, appreciation, and emphasis today. And the conventions helped us to understand that. The theme of our own convention in Wichita was, as I think many of you know, based on the post-communion canticle that we sing as we return to our seats after receiving the Lord's body and blood on Sundays. Thank the Lord and sing his praise. Tell everyone what he has done. The telling of God's mighty acts, especially his mighty acts for our salvation and redemption and daily renewal in our baptism, is the content of the church's witness and proclamation. The telling of it is our task, and the telling of it to everyone, both within the church and outside the church, but especially the latter, is a very terse and fitting way to describe our essential mission. And that commitment to getting the word out of what he has done typifies an awful lot of the activity we're involved in as a synod these days. This morning in the meeting, for the first time, was our new executive director of missions, Dr. Glenn Ashani. And with him was Dr. Buckman, who has been in the World Areas position now for several months. Lots of changes in staff level positions at the Synod and missions. While that's going on, a new task force is approaching the development of a blueprint for missions for the 90s. With great excitement, we really believe that there are some new and important opportunities in missions, and this is being emphasized in new and compelling ways. After all, 3 out of 4 people in a world of more than 5 billion people do not know Jesus Christ, have perhaps never heard of him. And even some of those who are counted in such statistics appear to be from European state churches and to be people who are not particularly active in the life of the church. So the task of the church at this time in history, when it's 12:05 as far as you can read the signs of the time, is a time of being committed to telling everyone what he has done. And we are very, very serious about it in leadership. We want the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to be the criterion by which we measure the activities and programs of this church. That is a commission, of course, that includes what is sometimes forgotten, the teaching of everything that our Lord has commanded us to observe. And so nurture and education and sinking our roots is a very vital part of that Great Commission. But we do all of that for the sake of discipling the nations as our primary goal. And the primary purpose of your ministry and of mine, of every professor, of every bureaucrat, every servant of the church, ultimately is to tell everyone what he has done for the sake of their salvation and the eternal singing and celebrating with all the saints before the throne of God. Missions, high priority item. Congregational ministries is another term that emerges from conventions and activities in the Synod, both at conventions and thereafter this summer. It sounds like a bit of a ho-hum observation to suggest that your church is approaching congregational life and activity with new emphasis and vigor, but it is true. We have slipped, I think, in recent years into some kind of fuzzy notions of what the Synod is all about, and sometimes we describe it as, I think you do sometimes, as the Purple Palace, or as St. Louis, or we have various other ways, of course, of thinking about it too. But the Synod is basically and ultimately the people of God gathered in our congregations. And all of the other structures, whether it's the seminary or whether it's the International Center, we are here at their request to do things that support the ministries of congregations or carry out ministries on their behalf, as they have requested us to do. For example, to equip pastors for the church is something that the seminary does because the congregations have asked us to do it, called professors to do it, and we do it in order to support the ministry at the congregational level. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has been doing a very serious study of itself and how effective or ineffective we may well be in supporting congregations. We have worked at this now for some 5 or 6 years. We were probably the first major denomination to go at this study, a self-study, sometimes a study that gave us answers that we didn't like to hear. But how can we be more effective? What do our people want? What do they need? What are our inadequacies? And out of a long period of meetings and planning sessions and the like, the use of consultants, I know you've heard these words. What emerged this summer at the convention was a reaffirmation of a sense of direction whereby three concepts become extremely important. The one is called vision, or development of a common vision. I'm not terribly comfortable with this bureaucratic language, but vision in this sense means the ability to look out there somewhere and ask yourself the following question. You know, what would we be like at some future point? I've been using 1995, two conventions away. What would we be like in 1995 if we were as effective as possible in carrying out the Lord's Great Commission? To really put that question to practice, what would the seminary be like in 1995? What would the synod be like? What would your congregation, your personal ministry, and all of that, what would it be like? What should it be if we were really doing all we could do to be faithful in carrying out the Lord's Great Commission? And then to begin from that common sense of what we want to be or ought to be in the Lord, to move back to the present day. What steps do we have to take to get there? Beginning with now, beginning with and continuing with 2 or 3 years from now, and so on. Well, that kind of thing is very much a part of our activity in the offices of the Synod these days, trying to help our church have a common sense of where God wants us to go so that we can move together as much as possible in reaching that goal. And the word networking signifies a way of relating to each other in the Synod. I know everybody uses it. We speak of computer networks and other kinds of networks. But what we have heard from our congregations and their leaders over the last years is that there is a terrible remoteness that exists in our church body, I guess like most major organizations today, but a remoteness that is sensed out there in the field by parishioners and pastors over against the various bureaucracies of the church, the district and the national organizations, a sense that we're off somewhere, grinding out materials, sending out mail, preparing suggestions for congregations that are not very useful. And I ask any parish pastor how many of these things end up in his wastebasket, and I think you'll find an astonishing nodding of the head that says, that's right, synod has grown to be too far removed from its congregations. And we're trying to bridge that gap, and I think a lot of that bridging is comprehended in the word networking. We're trying to identify needs and link congregations and people with needs with other people who have solutions for those needs. And that's a major transitional enterprise for the leadership of the church, for all of our boards and staffs, because they are being encouraged very strongly in the self-understanding of their work as the provision of linkages between congregations and between people, between groups with similar interests, in order to help them accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And we're working very hard at that. The third word in that group is the word relationships. Again, we have incompatible relationships in this synod. There are some people who think that this is a very centralized church body with a pyramid providing the usual model, with the president or board of directors sitting up at the top of this and somehow giving orders and making things happen down below. Others have tried to invert the pyramid. Charlie Mueller, some of you will remember, former president of Southeastern District, used to talk a lot about the inverted pyramid, turn the thing on its head and put the congregations at the top. Well, today we don't use that language at all anymore, because we've discovered that the organizational relationships, not to mention some of the interpersonal relationships, are really not where they ought to be in our church body. Most districts, for example, have boards of directors that give some coordination and leadership to the ministry activities within a district. But at the synodical level, the board of directors doesn't do that. Our board of directors is primarily business, management, and legal in its orientation. So we're trying both organizationally and, I think, more important in terms of ministry to develop the kinds of relationships between congregations at the circuit and district and national level that will help us to be more effective in ministry. There are other ways to go with that term relationships. I don't think I'll use the time to do that, except to say that if you're out in the church these days, you will sense, I think, a profound emphasis wherever you go on the building and restoration, in some cases, of personal relationships out there. A lot of emphasis today on getting people to talk to each other and listen to each other before they move. It's quite an interesting thing, the way conferences are being programmed and so on. And we need to be aware of that as well. Well, congregational ministry is strong in the focus of the leadership of the synod today. It's an encouragement toward a decentralized approach to life and work in the synod, done very studiously and deliberately and intentionally now for some years. And that's why I always read with a certain amount of amusement, more than any other emotional reaction, the criticism that somebody in synod is centralizing everything. That's not even happening in the Concordia plans anymore, where we used to jokingly say we had the glue that bound us all together. A couple of other things that happened at the convention, and then I think I will be quiet, because I think it would be remiss in not mentioning them. For me, one of the important actions of the convention was the resolution that was passed without dissenting vote on the subject of abortion, a subject that's been very close to my heart and ministry for many, many years, as one of the people who helped behind the scenes years ago to found Lutherans for Life, and have been involved in a number of contacts in Washington and elsewhere on this issue. And I feel very good about our church body. I believe it's of all the major denominations in the United States, including the Roman Catholic, I believe we have the strongest, most consistent, most unanimously held, most compassionate position on the subject of abortion of any of the major bodies. And I think we have tremendous opportunities in the area. Our synod has passed a very strong resolution of encouragement to the congregations and pastors of the church in this area, and we have tried to assist that action in some areas with amicus curiae briefs in two important cases, and maybe if some of you want to chat about it, we can do that. We were one of those submitting a brief on the so-called Webster case, and we have more recently submitted a brief in the case of Hodgson versus Minnesota, where we take the position that not so much on abortion as on parental rights and responsibilities, asking the Supreme Court to recognize that it is for us in this church body a religious conviction that God has given parents not only a right but a responsibility for the, I think we use secular language, for the inculcation of moral values. And we quote largely from the Large Catechism, Fourth Commandment, at that point. We are heavily involved as a church these days in major ethical areas and have a real contribution to make where the Word of God has spoken, and that too is part of the Missouri Synod that we all serve. We want to point to a few other things at the convention to see whether you'd like to chat about them. I believe the convention, as you know, marked a fairly spirited discussion on the question of the ministry of lay workers in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and passed a resolution on the subject that largely accepted the recommendations of a special task force that had been studying a number of areas pertaining to lay ministries in the Synod. The passage of that resolution has not made everybody happy, including some of my good colleagues and friends on this faculty, and I'm very happy to know that you're continuing to study that issue, and I assume you'll be doing so in the classrooms as well. I, too, am continuing to study it, and the Synod has asked for a continuing task force or committee to do some work in the area. I would just say in that regard, two observations on that technical question, that report from that task force and what was adopted, that as you consider what was adopted, please bear a bit of the history of that in mind, if you would. That task force was created not to change our doctrine or to introduce novelty in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's use of its laity, particularly in full-time professional areas, but rather because we had some fairly grievous problems in the Synod that needed attention. According to our best surveys, more than 100 lay men, and there are no women in this particular activity at this point, have been or are engaged in partial ministries, in some cases full-time ministries, of word and sacrament. It was not created because of what Wichita did. It's been going on. Much of it been going on with the full approval of the Synod and its authorities. Faculty will recall that I talked to the faculty about that some two or three years ago. What do we do about that? There was a sense of drift here, that this was increasing this activity without proper theological scrutiny. Furthermore, the nomenclature question. We had no fewer than five districts developing their own lay ministry programs without any direction of any kind or coordination with the Synod. That didn't seem good to a lot of us. The nomenclature question. A number of colleges were introducing programs in evangelism, parish assistance, and so on that sometimes were called ministries of laity. The key question of how do we prepare people for these ministries and do so in a sound way with good quality and so on had not been addressed either. And the list of difficulties there kind of goes on and on. And the appointment of the committee, therefore, was the task force, as it was called, was an intention to address all of these things and to try to bring some order out of burgeoning chaos, both doctrinal and also organizational order. Now, whether the task force achieved all that it could have in that short time or not, I guess, is for all of us to decide. I don't believe they felt that they did, and I don't think many of us feel that they did. But I think I'd like you, as you debate and discuss that question, to please treat the history very carefully. I'm growing a bit weary of the suggestion that something sinister was afoot on this committee when, in fact, it was not. My second comment on the area is, and that's a theological comment, this church body could very easily slip into a fairly major theological controversy on the doctrine of the ministry at any day if it doesn't get the right kind of leadership in the discussion of this area. We have both of the traditional extremes in this area present within the Missouri Synod today. And by that I mean, as I think the historians would agree and they'd state it more correctly than I can, but for a long time, I think the early 19th century at least, Lutheranism has had kind of an ongoing controversy, is perhaps a bit too heavy, but we've had differences of opinion between the functionalists on the one hand who see in the office of the pastor little more than a hired man who's engaged by a congregation to carry out certain things, and they see the essence of the office in doing those things, those functions, and tend to play down the status, if you will, that the pastor has because God instituted the office of the ministry. And at the other extreme on this spectrum, you have long had a kind of, I don't know what you want to call it. Some people would call it sacerdotal approach. Some would call it sacramental, neither of which I think is found in the Synod in any strong way. But nevertheless, a view of the office of pastor that is somewhat hierarchical, somewhat top-down, and with some often interesting implications for the validity of the means of grace and so on. And those views, which have more in common with Leahy and Grabau than they do with Walther, are all too common in the Synod today, too, in my judgment. The Missouri Synod is neither Harless on the one hand nor Leahy on the other in its view of the ministry. It's Walther. And Walther understood full well, I think, that the office of the pastor is instituted by God and therefore has a status that is very, very important. It's not just a hired man. It's not just a functional person. And at the same time, Walther's view picked up on some of the emphases of those who wanted to highlight the function of proclamation, administration of the sacraments, so that the focus, as we recognize the pastorate as ordained by God, is always on the function of caring for souls through the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And my plea here with this little footnote is for faculty and student and synodical leadership to keep it cool. We love one another. We are under the word. That's where we all want to be. We have had some problems. Our studies are incomplete. Let's work together. And let's work together, I would say, if I can use the shorthand, to be Waltherians in our understanding of the ministry. The seminaries got considerable attention at the convention, and I have the resolutions along on funding of the seminaries. It continues to be a major need in the church for better funding of the seminaries. We've had, again, as often happens in the life of a community, when you do have a problem, sometimes we speak with a bit more heat than light, and that's happened in the debate on this one too. And I think the important thing here is to recognize that all of us understand that the seminaries are not being adequately supported by the operational budget of the Synod, and that those percentages need to increase. In order for that to happen, we have to increase the revenues of the Synod. We simply have no authorization on the Board of Directors to discontinue ministries that the Synod has authorized simply by withholding funds without somebody telling us where those funds need to be withheld. For me, one of the big emphases in the ministry of the seminaries, as I know it is for President Barth, because we have talked about it, prayed about it a great deal, and that's recruitment of pastors. Every time I meet a young man on a college campus, and I've been on three college campuses in the last 3 weeks, I cheer them on and ask them to go out and find two more. And I hope that you too will be recruiters of those who are apt to serve and who can dedicate their lives to the service of the Lord in this important ministry. And again, I want to assure the seminaries of my complete support for everything we can do together to recruit. It's a complex problem. I was at a a meeting in Atlanta last week, a national symposium on healing and religion, sponsored by President Jimmy Carter and his wife, Rosalind, and speakers like Dr. Everett Koop, the former Surgeon General. It was interesting at one point when they complained about the declining numbers of those going into some of the healing professions in society, and presented statistics showing how it's just almost a straight trend line down in terms of high school juniors and seniors, I don't know where they went back, 10 years ago to today, in terms of committing themselves for altruistic professions, as they were called there. That the other trend line of people going into professions that will provide them with a better income and all of that, those are the ones that are attracting increasing numbers of young people. And that's the kind of statistic that affects us as well, I suspect. And I think the pastoral office is all a part of this. A lot of pastors aren't real happy being pastors today because they don't feel appreciated or don't feel supported well or have not been helped by the church through continuing education ministries as much as we should have. And that's a part of it as well. Funding, I know, is a part of it. Declining numbers of students in all areas is a part of it. But I hope and pray that we can see this for the serious challenge that it is to the church, not just tomorrow, but today. And that you, all of you, and all of us who have been called to our ministries can work together to do something about it. I had another word on my notes, and that was the word healing. I don't know whether you want to talk about that one or not, but it was obviously an event at the convention this summer and a concern that we've been trying to address, the need for some healing in the church. That too has become a word that can mean different things to different people. And I'm at the point when it comes up of asking folks to help me define the term. I mean, or to put it another way, where is the disease or what is the disease that needs healing before you start applying the cure? But clearly there is some division in the Synod, and the convention experienced some of that as well. A very strong and concerted effort by political action group going into the convention was well known and I think turned back very strongly by the convention. But then there were other events at the convention that ignited the flames of strong passion again. I must say I'm out in the church a great deal these days, and I feel very good about what is going on out there. This church is not obsessed with the political problems of this church the way some journals would have us believe. The people of this church are interested in moving forward in mission and ministry and doing so strongly. And they don't believe that the agenda should be set by those who have their own agendas in terms of political action and the like. You may have some questions or suggestions about that. We have been trying to pick the brains of the Council of Presidents. We did that in September. And I've had some meetings scheduled with the leaders of groups in the church that have not come to pass, largely because of the illness of one key person. But we are trying to take seriously the task of getting people who have different points of view to talk to each other, listen to one another, ask ourselves whether there's something we can do to improve the conditions that have caused some to be unhappy. Because well over 90% of this church is not unhappy. It is eager to be served by you and to serve with you and to do mission for the Lord together. I feel very, very strongly about it, very good about it, and I think it's going to be a good 3 years together. Well, I have pretty much run out of the things on my list, but there are lots and lots of areas that you might like to fire some questions at me on or some suggestions. So how do you propose to do that? I'm going to have a hard time seeing everybody in the order in which you put up your hands, but would somebody like to start with a question or comment? Please.
I guess this has to do with related to discussions on the ministry. I'm sure you read in the paper a couple of weeks back about Dr. Menicky and the meeting he was involved with up in St. Paul. I was wondering if you could sort of fill us in on what's going on and if there have been any other developments.
Yes, that event took place while I was out of town. I knew that the event had been scheduled, and was told by the person who organized that is Mrs. Marie Meyer, who is a wife of a pastor from Long Island. Marie is a former member of the Commission on Women of the Synod. She ceased being a member in 1986 and had some difficulty while she was on the commission accepting some of the conclusions of the commission, has her own approach to what the Bible says about women in the church, and has felt for some time that she wanted to call a conference or get people to talk about some of the things that she feels about the issue of women in the church. And she has been very upfront about trying to plan such a meeting. Somewhere along the line, as she planned the meeting and got others to help her, she asked Vice President Menicky to preach, and asked Dr. Nasker to give a paper. And I was very, when I had talked to her about it, had strongly suggested that Nasker or somebody like him be there to present the Synod's position on ordination of women and all other theological ramifications of it, which of course is what Dr. Nasker did. I mean, as I understand the program, that's what he did. But somehow Dr. Menicky's invitation to preach was, I didn't know about it, and I would not have objected. It's not my job to tell my colleagues when to preach and all of that. I mean, Dr. Barth and I and others, we get invitations to preach, and we do so if it's a congregation of the Synod. And in this case, the meeting, as I understand it, was held in a congregation of the Synod. The responsibilities for the service, therefore, are those of the local pastor and congregation. Most of the time when you're speaking on the road like that, I don't know about Dr. Barth, I don't check before I get there to see who is doing the liturgy or reading the lessons and that kind of thing. And I've been a couple of times and very surprised. District convention here a couple of years ago, I was, as we say, all suited up and ready to go at 20 minutes to four, only to discover that women were scheduled to help in the distribution of communion, and this was at a district convention. And there's a limit to what you can accomplish in 20 minutes as you're walking three blocks over to the chapel. And so, at any rate, my understanding is that a lady in the congregation, it happens to be Menicky's daughter, was involved in the leadership of the service, that she functioned as cantor, Dr. Menicky says. The Menicky family is very musical, and she was apparently in the procession, sat in the chapel, in the chancel, and the service had a lot of dialogue, a versicle response that she sang, and the congregation responded the psalms, and then in a type of bidding prayer announced the prayers. Let us pray for our homes and families, and then someone else spoke the prayers. And that was criticized as an inappropriate role for a woman to play in worship. I don't know a whole lot more about it. I know that Dr. Menicky has sent a letter to the Council of Presidents and some others explaining this. He believes that nothing wrong took place, may not have been wise, but not really wrong, and feels a little bit, and what could you really do about it since he wasn't really responsible for planning it? The meeting itself is, I'm still checking it out. According to the paper, and that's the only report I have on the substance of it, there were a lot of dissidents there. Some of the people on the program are not from the Missouri Synod, don't have a point of view that I agree with at all, and apparently there are some plans, according to the paper, to hold another such thing somewhere else in the Synod. So we'll watch it real closely. The bottom line from me, I feel almost that I have to say these things anymore. I completely accept and uphold and expect others to. The position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on this doctrine and this theology, I always have, and as far as I know, I always will. So I hope that it's not understood, and by the way, so does Vice President Menicky, that no one here is trying to do something inappropriate. That was too long an answer, if you're going to have any questions. How about, yes, there's a man back there.
Yes, you mentioned a strong desire among our people to move ahead in mission and ministry. And yet it seems that at the same time there's a concern on many that while we're doing that, there's still a lot of shaky practices going on in our nation. Higher critical teaching by some pastors, social media practices. And on the other hand, we see some reform theology or revivalistic practices in worship services. And there also seems to be suspicion that if you're for missions, some people say if you're for missions, then you're guilty of shaky theology. And if you're for good theology, you're against missions. And I'd just like to hear your opinion.
Yeah, I don't know. It's, you know, it's a big... the big question and an invitation to, you know, could talk about it endlessly. A lot of dimensions to it. One of which is a general observation. I mean, and it's good to say it. However, I hope you hear it right. The church is made up of people who are simultaneously saints and sinners. One of the most interesting essays I read about that was years ago, and some of the profs have probably used it in class, by Karl Rahner. The Jesuit theologian, almost 20 years ago, where he, of all people, talks about the church as justi et peccatoris, at the one and the same time. We tend to have an expectation of the church that it's all saintly, and to forget that the church, that the people of the church are also sinners, and I think their sin and ours and mine and of all of us together shows up occasionally. The church is not perfect, measured by sanctification, and it's hard for me to handle because I'm an idealist, and theologians, pastors tend to be a bit more idealistic than others, I think. We do have problems in this church. I dare say we will always have problems this side of the parousia. I say that not to excuse us, but to put the ministry into some perspective. The people in your parishes, that would be true of them too. That they engage in practices that are not in keeping with God's will, or that their doctrinal understandings are not perfect. And sometimes congregations make mistakes and do things that they should not do, and so do their pastors. So that part of the life together in the Church of Jesus Christ is the constant and ongoing ministry that deals with sin, that deals with false doctrine, that deals with bad problems in practice and open communion or whatever it may be. So I guess that's the preface to everything. If I didn't know it before, I have learned it in the last 8 years. There isn't a day that goes by in my office but that I'm dealing with problems of one kind or another. It's always a question of how effectively we're doing it. You know, and is it being done in every district? And in every district, is it done by circuit counselors as effectively with this congregation as with that? All I can say to you is that I believe strongly that there is a spirit in the leadership of the church, an attitude and a practice that wants to deal seriously with problems and to expect one another in the Synod, to honor and uphold the Synod's positions. And I do not believe, frankly, that it's nearly as bad out there as some would have you believe. I think there's a lot more of this discipline and correction and improvement going on than meets the eye. Open communion. Interesting subject, and one that ought to be opened up sometime for a forum. Nafsker led a paper on that at the last Council of Presidents meeting that was very well received. Because our church's position on this is close communion, for sure. But interestingly, when you read what the Synod says that means, that sentence, it occurs various places, recognizes in a one and the same breath that we say that only those who are members of congregations in altar and pulpit fellowship with the Synod should be communed, that's ordinarily. And it's kind of with a comma, and with the recognition that there are exceptional circumstances that call for the exercise of pastoral care. And that, too, is a part of the communion policy, that a pastor and a congregation may, in fact, must, perhaps, in some situations, reckon with the possibility of exceptions to the first part of the sentence. And some people don't understand that. I mean, you can go off on either end of this. Some who say there can't be any exceptions, and they misjudge a brother or a congregation over here who has made an exception. And then there are those who make the exception the rule, you know, who just don't try to be serious. Again, it's an illustration, I think, of the ongoing struggle that we have in the church to deal with what is amiss, you know, with both law and gospel. And I really think that we want to do that very much in the Senate, that we can improve for sure, but we're committed to doing it. Anybody else? Yes, this gentleman.
You mentioned the need for healing in the church, and if there's one corner of the church that perhaps the need for healing is the most evident, it's our sister seminary in Fort Wayne right now. And I'd like to know what you're doing, what you even see your role as being in promoting healing at that institution at this time.
Yeah, you want to use the mic? So you get it in your own work. Oh, no, I should. He's asked me what I'm doing or what I see my role as being in the healing that is needed at our sister seminary in Fort Wayne. I guess, again, I could answer that in various ways, one of which would be to say this matter is a very sensitive matter, and it's been reported in the Reporter and the Lutheran Witness, and I ought not say anything about it. I'm not going to do that. Because I think I think I can answer it without being personal or without telling things that perhaps should not be said in the public arena. A good part of that response to me would be to ask you and others, what do you perceive to be the disease, the ill that needs healing at our sister seminary? I just talked to Acting President Norbert Mueller yesterday, who was, I guess you were with him too, weren't you, Carl, for that colloquy meeting? And the report from Dr. Mueller is that life is going on quite well on the campus at Fort Wayne. The students are handling the obvious tensions there very well, and the faculty as well, not dragging it into the classroom very often, at least. And that, as one who was on this faculty in the late 60s and 70s, I know that that's not the way it was handled by many faculty members in this institution in those days. So I think by and large, life on campus today is going on quite well. And the action that was taken with regard to Dr. Preuss to honorably retire him is an action that was taken by the Board of Regents of the seminary. I have absolutely no evidence that they acted wrongly or irresponsibly. No one has ever proved that or even argued it. I just kind of assume it sometimes. I know them to be good people and people who love their church and their seminary and Dr. Preuss. And I therefore think that we always have to balance, though, you know, the feeling that Dr. Preuss has been mistreated, which some say, with the sense that the Board of Regents is a competent and responsible board as well. And then to observe that the Senate has an adjudication and appeals process that's very, very adequate. In Chapter 8 of our handbook, and Dr. Preuss, as has been reported to the church, has stated his intention of following the adjudication and appeals process, which means, if you read Chapter 8, that one of the first things in there, after the preamble, which says that the goal of all of that is reconciliation, healing, reconciliation, however you want to call it, one of the first statements in there is that a commission on adjudication cannot hear a case until informal efforts to resolve it have taken place. And my office has been asked to arrange for some kind of informal efforts to do that, and I'm in the process of trying to do that. I'm going to keep myself out of it, except for the mechanical, you know, function of the office to get some other people to try to work at some informal efforts there. A lot of what is being said in the church about this case is inappropriate. As, for example, the suggestion that the doctrine of the call has been violated. That's a complex question, and I suppose adjudication people will have to take a look at it. But I regret that just a little bit, because I just heard of a district the other day that's passed a resolution, and I know of a district board of directors that has done the same, which in a sense scolds a board of the Synod for violating the doctrine of the divine call. And maybe a word on that in the abstract, without specific reference to Dr. Preuss. But in the abstract, at least, the divine call, as it has been understood in connection with people like me or professors who serve on a three-year appointment or a four-year appointment, or executives who serve the districts and the synod at the pleasure of the appointing authorities, as the bylaws call it, or really, back in not too many years ago, people who served in ministries where they were compelled to retire at the age of 65 or 70 or some other period, and you can give a host of other examples, where a particular call to serve in a word and sacrament ministry is described by the calling agent and accepted by the person accepting the call as part of the conditions and circumstances of the call. So the question in the abstract of whether a call is violated by an honorable retirement all depends on what the provisions and conditions of the call were. And I know for a fact, because I became president of this institution in 1975, had been acting president for a year prior to that. At the same time, President Preuss became the president of Fort Wayne. He became president there in 1974. That there was in the bylaws of the church at that time a very clear statement that presidents of synodical educational institutions might retire or be retired by the board of control, as it was called in those days, at the end of the school year in which they reached the age of 60, I believe it was, or at the end of 15 years of service. And that was part of the call, you might say, to the presidency, and part of the certainly the understanding I had of my own acceptance of the call at that time. That particular bylaw has been changed, but was the essence of it was retained in the Board of Regents policy statements at the Fort Wayne Seminary, and also in the policy statements of the Board for Higher Education Services. The question, therefore, of whether a call was violated in this case, it seems to me, has to be decided in terms of what the, you know, what the basis, what the conditions of the call were in that specific case. And that's a question that I'm sure will be considered by the Commission on Adjudication. But simply to assume that this sets a precedent by which any pastor or teacher or professor or president can be honorably retired, that is not true at all, and it's not the theological question that some people think it is. I don't know. There are many. You ask me what I consider my role to be. My role, I believe, is to see to it that the processes that the Synod has set up for adjudication and appeals function honorably and well and fairly, with justice to Dr. Preuss, justice to the Board of Regents. My responsibilities would include fairness in the reporting of it by the media of the church, encouragement to you and everybody else to pray and take this to the throne of God's grace, to the extent that I can be heard personally, and there are people who don't answer letters and don't want me to talk to them, but to the extent that I can be involved in personal ministries with people involved, I would certainly want to do that too. Prayer. But I do believe God is helping the Fort Wayne Seminary very, very strongly this fall. They're off and running, and I suspect sharing some of the same concerns we have here about enrollment and finances and so on. What are you standing up for, Dr. Barr?
Well, I'm standing up to say, to express our kind thanks to you for being with us, and also to give you the assurance as our esteemed leader that this seminary also wants to be moving forward, and that our students are continually reminded that their task out there is not simply to shepherd those who have already come into the fold of our Savior, but also to reach out in a very aggressive and innovative ways with the means of grace, so that by the mercy of the Lord, those who have not yet embraced the name of our Savior might be also brought into that fold. And to assure you also of our prayers for you and your arduous labors as our president, and that you have our esteem and our respect. God bless you, and thank you so much. Those who may wish, if he wishes, can stay for a few minutes, may wish to come up and talk to the president yet. Thank you very much.